chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and I've been this for weeks, and I hope that it is starting to burn itself on your soul, because I hope that all of God's Word burns itself on your soul as you read it and study it and memorize it and understand it as the Holy Spirit gives illumination to it. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Please be seated. Privilege a couple of weeks ago of doing some street witnessing with Perry on Friday night at the Fall Festival. And we were able just to walk around and talk to a number of people to discuss the truth of God's Word, and we were using the law of God as a standard by which to demonstrate to them their need for a Savior. So you go up and you ask them, we had little cards, it's kind of fun, you say, well, you want to take a test, and they put their hand on the card, and you say, the test is to see if you're good or not. In 15 seconds, if the little thing turns green, you're good. Well, nobody's turned green. And so the little car doesn't, of course, it doesn't turn green because nobody's good. So, you know, then you ask them, well, you're obviously not good, so what's the problem? Why are you not good? And then we talk about the law of God and step them through some, you know, asking them some questions. You know, do you lie? Well, yeah, well, what do you call someone who lies? Well, he's a liar. Do you steal? Well, yeah, what do you call someone who steals? A thief. Do you look with lust? Most of the people we were talking to were young men. You look with lust in your heart upon women. And one guy said, what do you mean? And the other guy next to him said, you know what he's talking about. So what do you call someone who looks with lust? Well, an adulterer. So you're a liar, you're a thief, you're an adulterer. If you stand before a holy God, what's he going to say? Well, I'm guilty. But I'll tell you, without exception, on that Friday, there was not a single person who cared about being guilty before a holy God. Not one. And that's not our work. We don't make them care. We cannot force them to. That has no weight. Why not? It should. Standing before a holy God, condemned in his sight to eternal hell, should have some weight. It doesn't. Because they don't understand. And probably 90% of them would have claimed to be believers. And yet, they weren't resting in Christ and trusting in him and loving God because of an awareness of their sin and that he had snatched them from eternal destruction to a life of holiness. They were simply trusting in that as maybe a little fire insurance, something that they could have said or done that would allow them to just live their lives in pleasure and go on. Our society as a whole fails to have any understanding of the weightiness of God. Very little concern with violating the commandments of a holy God and the judgment that this must entail because he is just. And so the greatest need, as always, it's not anything new that we discovered on Friday night, and you already know that, most of you. The greatest need in our world today is not political reform. It is not a return to the Constitution. It is not any other worldly remedy for human sin. The greatest need is a true fear of God, which results in a powerful, uncompromising, public, unceasing proclamation of and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we've been discussing our role in response to the government, a role of worship, never forget, every attitude, every thought, every action that you have towards the government of our country is either worship to God or rebellion against him. That's why we've been studying this. It doesn't have any value apart from that. Going out of Romans chapter 12 and really Romans 1 through 11 and the incredible salvation that God has provided comes Romans 12. This is worship. And it starts with the church and how we worship with one another and love each other and flows out into the world. Don't forget, we're not teaching on how to relate to government so that you can have a civics or an economics class or a government class. This is worship, and if you don't do worship right, you dishonor God. He's displeased displeased. And more than that, his name is dragged through the mud and he is not glorified. We are not just coming on Sunday morning to get more information about various biblical facts. We are worshiping. And we worship by responding properly to our government. So we've worked through the verses 1 through 7 with the only theme there being submission to our governing authorities. And yet we discussed the fact that submission, absolutely essential in every interaction with government, there are things that go beyond that or things that come underneath submission which also lead to a time when government is to be resisted. The fact that the Apostle Paul focuses so much on submission is because it is the natural function of the human heart to rebel and to refuse to submit and to hate, have to put up with anything that we don't like. Or that we think is somehow unjust. And yet we've discussed the fact that every governmental system is fundamentally unjust because it is run by unbelievers, even though the call to government is to be joy to good behavior and a punishment of evil. And so we will fundamentally fight against every governmental system that might come over us, are none. Because that is our heart. And so the Apostle Paul assaults us in that area and says, believers, Christians, you are to have this kind of submissive heart towards those who are in authority over you because it's a reflection of your relationship to a holy God. There will come a time that in the midst of that submission, and as you are honoring God, certainly there is a law outside of our government. And when our government chooses to trample upon the law, the moral law of God that comes outside of that, then we, in continuing to worship Him, will come into resistance to that government. We will come up against them. And we discussed three things last week in relationship to that. And I'm essentially going to step you through the first part of the outline that we covered last week. I felt like I needed to finish the last part before we end up with how we proactively are involved in government. What are the positive things we do? And so if you look onto your outline, last week we discussed the place of resistance. First, starting with the fact that submission is required in every governmental system, be it a constitutional republic, be it a totalitarian system, even a communistic government. That number two, submission does not require uncritical endorsement of everything that a government does. We're supposed to think through it. We're supposed to consider it. We're supposed to know how it matches up with the moral law of God so we know how it is that we submit, what it is that we can obey, what it is that we cannot, because the proper time for resistance is when number one, government commands us to violate God's word. We must not do this. We did talk about the fact last week that even in our example of Daniel as he is praying three times a day and then it's made illegal for anyone to pray, Daniel's response is not to go and somehow do something different or set up a stand to go talk about it. He just goes and does what he has always been doing. Windows open towards Jerusalem, on his knees praying for the return of the people. So when government commands us to violate God's word, we continue to obey the Lord. And we cannot obey our government there. It is not possible for us to do so. Secondly, government commands to violate God's worship. So as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before the 90-foot golden statue with the praise band on one side and the fiery furnace on the other and Nebuchadnezzar on his golden throne and he says, "Will you bow?" They say, "We don't even need to answer you." This is not a subject that's up for discussion. We bow to no one but our God. And He alone. And we as Christians say the same. And then third, government commands to violate God's people. And we saw the example of the midwives. As the nation of Israel was in Egypt and growing, and the Egyptian king in his fear commands them to kill the Israelite babies, the boys, and they say, we will not do this. They refuse to do so. And so the babies continue to be born. So a command to kill the people of God, to kill those babies, is not obeyed. And these are the proper times for resistance. These are the things that we do as a natural outflow of who we are as believers. So it is these that there really is no question. And the bottom line is that although there are some nuances, some gray areas, we'll talk about some of those this morning, the vast majority of these things are very clear. The vast majority of the commands that our government gives us currently are not in violation of these things. The vast majority of things we simply obey. Because we have the freedom to do that without violating direct commands, without violating worship, and God's grace, without violating God's people. Vast majority. It will be clear, and it's becoming ever more clear, as the government begins to step on God's moral law, that there will be times when we say, we must obey God rather than men, as the apostles did as they walked away from the Sanhedrin after having been commanded not to preach. We must preach. and we will do so. So we must be ready for that, but the bottom line is it will become very clear the more, the greater worshipers we are of God, the more clear it will be when it is time to simply continue worshiping our God, which will put us in opposition to our government. And so then we saw the proactiveness of resistance, that it is more than just simply resisting a command. There are times when we will proactively step out to call our government to do that which is right. A personal appeal of a ruler to repent from sin, as John the Baptist appeals to Herod for his adultery and says, "Repent! Repent of your sin," and loses his head as a result. That will happen when you stand for the gospel, when you stand for what is true. And remember that John the Baptist's call of repentance was the paving the way for Christ to come. It was a gospel call. It wasn't a moralizing call. Everyone stop committing adultery. It was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is here. Repent and believe, ultimately. Jesus came to fill in the second part of that. This is what it means to believe. This is not simply under the gospel. It was the gospel that John the Baptist was preaching. And so in that, there will come personal and powerful appeals for rulers to repent of sin. And secondly, a personal appeal. We saw this in Esther, to a ruler to reverse an ungodly decision, as Esther chooses against the law to come into the king's chamber to ask him to not kill her people. And he extends the golden scepter to her, and ultimately she is successful by the grace of God in turning away that great destruction of God's people. And in fact, it's reversed so that the people of God wreak vengeance upon their enemies. So we see that there's a time for resistance, there's a proactiveness of the resistance that we have, but then we saw the limits of resistance. We do not resist government commands which simply violate the Constitution, which don't violate moral law. Human law being violated is not the primary concern of the believer. It is God's moral law being violated where we say, this I cannot do. And so there are things that we look at and we say, that doesn't even seem to match up with some of the founding documents of our country, and we might wrestle with that. And we might seek legally to do something about that, but we are not called in Scripture to disobey that. Because those are going to be numerous, multiple, and they will continue to come. And then additionally, we don't resist government commands that we find inconvenient, heavy-handed, or even restrictive. Where we have zoning ordinances that frustrate us and speed limit laws that drive us crazy and small business laws that make it very difficult to run a business or to do those things. Those we take before a holy God, even when we recognize that just doesn't seem quite right. And we might take those before Him in prayer and seek again to do what we can to make a difference. And then we trust God in worship to honor Him in those things. Bowing the knee before Him ultimately to step forward in honor, in the proper kinds of subjection to our government. Then thirdly, I'd like to see under the limits of resistance, I didn't get to this one last week, and here's what kind of break into the new part of our message this morning, is very clearly in Scripture, the limit of our resistance is that we are not to suffer as lawbreakers or troublemakers, but only as Christians. We'll see in just a minute the price of resistance, which is suffering. The price of resistance is suffering. We'll see that. But we are not to suffer as lawbreakers. We are not to suffer as troublesome meddlers, as we'll see. We're to suffer only as Christians, only in the name of Jesus, doing the things that Jesus would do. 1 Peter chapter 4, which, by the way, will be mostly in 1 Peter this morning as we talk about suffering. It was not unaware of the difficulties going on. It was preaching to a people who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The aliens that were scattered all throughout those nations, aliens as in they were believers in a world of hostile unbelievers. And they were suffering all kinds of persecution, and a lot of it from the government, from both local and national government, the government of Rome, constantly under persecution. And so he writes to them as a model to say, this is how you suffer persecution. And you should read this book over and over to discover how it is that you suffer. Because when we resist government, we will suffer. When we resist properly, we will suffer. That's the price. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. I'll start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Fiery ordeal. Government persecution, individual personal persecution, persecution from the Jews, persecution from other religions. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. Verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but in that name he is to glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God must entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. No one of us should suffer as one who improperly disobeys law, who is, the word there, troublesome meddler, one who involves himself improperly in the business of others. Busybody, constantly running about to do this and to do that, to try to get himself involved in places where he should not be. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. This is directly in the context of obeying government authority. We're not looking for ways to disobey. We're not looking for ways to cause trouble. We're not looking for ways to be in opposition. We are looking for ways to honor, and to obey, and to submit as proper and right. And if we suffer, it will only be for the name of Jesus. It will only be because the person of Christ and the gospel of Christ flowing out through us is odious in the sight of those who are over us. But no one suffer as an evildoer, thief, troublesome meddler. If you suffer in the name of Christ, then you are not ashamed. If you suffer for any other reason, you should be ashamed. We suffer only and always as believers in the name of Christ. And I would ask you to think of it this way. If an unbeliever can suffer in the same way and with the same motive as you have, then you as a believer are probably not where you need to be. MacArthur has had a tremendous influence in Russia, particularly as the wall fell and as there had been much of his books and even some of his preaching that had been assimilated there. He's talked to a lot of the pastors and those who went through the persecutions there. And he relates the story of Georgi Vins, a Russian pastor who for many years before the fall of Soviet communism suffered along with many others great persecution for his faith. Things that we will never know. Persecutions intense beyond things that, at least certainly now, we could understand. And yet he recounts, this pastor, Georgi Vins, recounts that however severe their repression and mistreatment became, the pastors and other Christians determined to obey every law, just or unjust, with the exception of laws that would force them to cease worship or disobey God's word. Following Peter's admonition, they willingly suffered for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. They would not suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but would gladly suffer as Christians, and God blessed. And God honored that, and the church grew, and it was in many ways very strong, and in fact, stronger in some ways than it is even now after years of freedom. So, that's the limits of resistance. We do not suffer as those who meddle or those who break laws. We suffer as Christians. Now, E, what's the price? There is a price to be paid for resistance. What is the biblical price? What does it say in God's Word? One, the first price of resistance is a continued respect of the governmental authority that is punishing you for resisting. Continued respect of the governmental authority that is punishing you for resisting. John chapter 19. Go ahead and turn there. John 19. Verses 10 and 11. I'll start in verse 7, kind of set the tone for you in John 19. We've mentioned this verse before, but I just want to bring it back up. Jesus is on trial before Pilate. He's already been before Herod. He's been before Annas. He's been before Caiaphas. And Pilate heard this statement in verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." For when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him,
You do not speak me. You do not know that I have authority to release you. I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus answered this. In the midst of this persecution, Jesus, the most perfect, the only perfect man ever to walk the face of the earth, being condemned by sinful men that he in fact created, the ultimate injustice of any governmental system being performed right here. This is the worst act of governmental injustice ever. There has never been a more heinous act than this. The Holy Son of God condemned to die. Never. He stands before Pilate, who is about to do this heinous act, and he says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You have authority. And there was respect even there. It's God's authority. Jesus wasn't in and of himself respecting Pilate. He was respecting the position in which God had placed Pilate. It's not the only illustration that we have of this. Turn to Acts chapter 23. Jesus is our ultimate, our primary example. And I'd like to show you in just a few minutes that was not just simply because of the unusual nature of the crucifixion and what God was accomplishing there. Because I'd like to show you in 1 Peter that Jesus is our model for suffering at every point and for anything that we might suffer as long as we remain here on this earth. In Acts chapter 23, a very interesting picture of the Apostle Paul, who was not Jesus, and who was not perfect, and who did fail. And we see a failure here in Acts chapter 23. Very interesting. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul is before the council. He has been arrested in Jerusalem. He has come, and the Jews are about to tear him apart. He was saved by the Roman officials, and they came down, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. And so they take him, and they put him before the council, the Sanhedrin. They assemble in verse 30. And in 23, Paul is addressing this council. He looks intently at the council. Verse 23:1, he says, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day." Wow, what a statement. Particularly as it relates to his honoring of God and not violating the very things that the Jews said that he was, violating the worship of God, violating the temple of God, violating the law of God. So my conscience is clear because of what I'm doing. I've been given from Jesus, the one whom the scriptures and the law point to. His conscience was clear. And then the response in verse 2, the high priest Ananias, not the same as Annas, not the same high priest that was, or really the father of the high priest Caiaphas, who had Jesus turned over to Pilate. High priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Verse 3, Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" Paul responds angrily here to the one who struck him. He says, "Here you strike me, you whitewashed wall." And then verse 4, the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Ananias, we know from history, was a violent man. He was not worthy of the title high priest. He was arrogant and manipulative. In fact, in 66, he was first in 59, he was deposed by the Herod that was ruling at that time. He was removed from his high priesthood. And then in 66, he was murdered by the Jewish people because they hated him. So they killed him in the uprising. I said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And you would expect Paul to say something like, "Of course I do. What are you talking about? The man doesn't deserve to be high priest." Look what he does. Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest." Now, there's much discussion as to why he wasn't aware. Some say it was his eyesight. Some say this is an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin, and it wasn't clear who was in charge or that necessarily the high priest was even there. But Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Wow. Paul apologizes. He made a mistake. And so he apologizes for violently lashing out with words that were said in anger hastily. Well, interestingly, Jesus had a similar situation in John 18. Go ahead and turn back to John. We'll see how Jesus responded. John chapter 18, verse 19. And the high priest, or the high priest then, questioned Jesus, John 18, 19. But his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus said, "I've spoken openly in the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple when all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if I do rightly, why do you strike me?"
So Annas, who really wasn't even the high priest, he was the father of the high priest, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Jesus did not respond in anger. Jesus did not lash out. He simply asked a question. Apostle Paul was not Jesus. Apostle Paul was frustrated. And yet even he then recognized that the authority that he was to respond to, that he should respect that authority and to speak to them, even though that authority was plotting, even then most likely, to kill him. Ananias the high priest. So a continued respect of governmental authority is the price that we pay when we choose to violate the laws of that same governmental authority because our God commands us to do so. We continue to have respect for the positions that those men hold, and we respond to them properly. Second, and probably most importantly, well, equally importantly, is that we then must have a willingness to suffer joyfully. We must have a willingness to suffer joyfully when we stand for the things of God, for His worship, for His people, for His word. And when that puts us in opposition to our governing authorities, they then come against us because we violate their laws, those laws that we cannot obey because God has told us that we must not. And when we then suffer underneath their hand, there is a way in which we are to suffer. It is not to lash out against them and to fight against them. And to somehow try to oppose that punishment that they bring upon us for breaking their law. This is clear throughout all of Scripture and is particularly clear in 1 Peter. We must have a willingness to suffer joyfully. Yes, you need to understand that in Romans 13, 1-7, when Paul is writing about that response to the governing authorities, that the Roman Christians, those in Rome, they knew and understood the evilness of their government. And they knew and they understood the predictions and even the things that had already happened, that same government would drag them before court and would kill them. Romans chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. I'll turn there. But in Romans chapter 8, if you remember what Paul says in 8:35, talking about the love of Christ, he says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" It's just talked about all kinds of bad things that can happen. And sword certainly can refer to general violence, but those words really encompass all of that. Sword is used here, I believe, and most commentators do as well, as a technical term for that punishment that the government would bring upon believers for violating its rules and its laws when it came to worship. You will suffer from your very own government. They will kill you. You will die by their hand. But know that you are not separated from the love of God. And then flowing out of that into Romans 9, Romans 10, 11, 12, and then 13, that same government we are to obey and we are to honor. Governments can, do, and will kill Christians. If you go on in Romans 8, 35, after it says, "Peril or sword, just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." This is the lot of the believer. We are persecuted. We do suffer. Oh, not in this country much yet. But everywhere else in the world. Almost bar none. Everywhere else. Christians dying for choosing to stand against, ultimately many times, their governments in those ways which are right and proper. And they suffer. And they die. But you need to understand that 1 Peter, in Peter, he views that suffering, and he calls us to view even that suffering as a privilege. Suffering unjustly is, for the believer, ultimately a privilege. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Speaking specifically here of servants to their masters. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. If we suffer because of sin, a violation of God's command, or a violation even of our government command, there's no reward for that, there's no blessing for that, there's no favor that we receive for that, none. If we suffer unjustly, if we suffer for doing that which is right and then are punished for it, that in and of itself is a blessed privilege for the believer, and we are to view it as that and to see it as such. And in case there are those who might say, well, that's just servants to masters. That's not a broad command. You can't broaden that out. Look at verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose,
since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The suffering of Christ, as he stood before governmental authorities, religious authorities, every authority that condemned him and put him to death, his response was to entrust himself to him who judges righteously. His response was this: who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' pattern before the governmental authorities and religious authority of his day is the universal pattern for all suffering that believers undergo. He is our pattern. He is our model. And this is how we suffer. When we come underneath those whose laws we have in fact violated, because the law of God was higher. And that's B, we suffer because Christ suffered. Peter makes a direct correlation between the way Christ suffered and the way that we are to suffer, namely no sin, no deceit, no reviling, no threats, no loss of focus on where true justice comes from. It says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And again, that does not mean that there is never a place for believers to, again, appeal to legal recourse. We saw Paul do that. We've seen other people do that. But ultimately, when it comes down, and when you are standing under the knife, and you are under the whip, and you are under the punishment that is there, we do not revile. We do not threaten. We do not lie. We entrust ourselves to the one place where true justice comes from, and that is God and God alone. True justice does not come from our government. It cannot. Because they cannot truly administer justice. They're there for the secular purpose of being God's tool to do that as best they can in this secular world. But they are not the ultimate bringers of justice. It is God and God alone. And then, thirdly here, Christians who suffer under personal or governmental persecution gain a great blessing. 1 Peter chapter 4, I just read those verses, verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. To the degree that you share, listen to that, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, it's just reiterating what he said in chapter 2, don't suffer for anything but what Christ would suffer for, because he is suffering through you. They are the sufferings of Christ when you suffer. When his little ones suffer, that is Christ suffering with you. You are suffering those things which he himself would suffer were he here. Paul says in Colossians, fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I do my share on behalf of the church in continuing to suffer because Christ is no longer here. And it has nothing to do with atoning suffering. Christ accomplished that completely. The believer has the privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing in the midst of this, through this, while this is happening, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So we honor our God as we suffer. Our government coming against us, unbelievers coming against us, sometimes even others who claim to be believers coming against us. And yet, as the example of our Lord, we suffer knowing that ultimately we will see redemption. And we will rejoice, but not here and not now, when Christ returns. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. I mean, this theme is just rampant throughout the Bible. It's everywhere that we suffer underneath the regular day-to-day persecutions, those things that outside circumstances, including our government, brings upon us because we're not looking to this world and this place and this kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1, we ought always, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you towards one another grows ever greater. For we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
those things that Christ would suffer were he to have remained upon earth. Instead, he has left us here to suffer, and it is those things that we suffer with joy, knowing that ultimately he is the one who will bring us redemption. And we do not seek to gain this in this world, that redemption, and in this world, that repayment of the evil done to us. We are reviled for the name of Christ, and we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And this is the price that you and I will pay when it comes time for us to disobey specific ordinances passed down by our government because they violate the truth of the Word of God, the worship of God, or the people of God. Lastly here, what's the purpose of this resistance? Okay, let's just kind of reorient and formulate all of this together. What does this mean? What's the purpose? One, first and foremost, the purpose of any resistance to government authority is to bring God glory. God and to God alone is glory to come. And so the only acceptable motive in resisting government is that the resistance is the only way that we can give God the glory he deserves and demands, and that is guided and determined by the truth of his word. And so we cannot, for any other reason, choose to resist. Not because of personal inconvenience or even our own rights. Not to establish a political state. John 18:36, Jesus was very clear. As they came to arrest him in the garden, and Peter takes up the sword and he cuts off the ear. He wasn't trying to cut off the ear, he was trying to cut off his head. He cuts off the ear, and Jesus says, "Put away your sword, Peter. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Until the return of Christ, we work within the political systems of the world that he has ordained, spreading the gospel and suffering. We are involved as we can, and next week is our message on how we are positively involved because we have been given the privilege of doing that in our country. Please don't think that I don't feel like it's important and that there aren't rules and principles from Scripture to do that. We are called underneath the political systems that exist in our world today not to try to establish our own, but to wait until our King returns, preaching the gospel within the governmental systems in which we are placed. We are too busy bringing spiritual revival to foment political revolution. And we don't resist to the point of shedding blood. Matthew 26:51, that would be shedding the blood of others. We will resist to the shedding of our own blood. Matthew 26:51, again, "Behold, there was one of those who was with Jesus, and he reached and he drew out his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword.'" There's been a lot of commentary on these verses. The specific context we find is them coming against Jesus. The disciples, sure, Jesus was supposed to be establishing his kingdom and saying, "Now's the time we fight, and we fight for the kingdom." And Jesus says, "Put away your sword. You're not fighting for the kingdom. You take up your sword against these governmental kingdoms, they'll kill you." And in fact, according to them, rightfully so. Because as you assault them and as you kill other men, the very nature of governmental systems is that they are allowed to bring you punishment upon you when you kill. This is not an indictment against self-defense. It's not an indictment against any killing of any sort. It's an indictment against taking up the sword to try to create a kingdom. So we do this to bring God glory. And we do this, secondly, to spread the gospel. We do this to spread the gospel. The cry of the apostles all throughout the New Testament, the apostle Paul was constantly being beaten and imprisoned, constantly running up against all different kinds of authority, local, national. However, every time he came up against this authority, it was always in the cause of the gospel. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was spreading, he was sharing. Acts 9:15 gives this as the mission of Paul, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen,'" speaking of Ananias, "to go and to minister to Paul." And I said, I'm going to get killed if I go there." No, God said, "Go, for he's a chosen servant of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." He was given a task to go and to preach the gospel to everyone. The same task we have. Greg made that very clear in his message on 2 Corinthians 5.
It's not Paul alone who is a minister of the gospel in this way. We are ambassadors of Christ. We beg men be reconciled to God, each of us, and this is our goal. And when we run up against government authority in the completion of that goal, there will certainly be a price to pay. But although it is a spiritual kingdom, it most certainly competes with the physical kingdom. It gets in the way of the rule and of the domination of unbelieving governmental officials. And they will hate it. They will hate it, ultimately. It gets in their way. The Apostle Paul most certainly did. And so when you do that, and when you pour out your life to preach the gospel, and you go everywhere and you do this, and the name of Christ is on your lips, and the deeds of Christ are in your hands and in your feet, you will most certainly run afoul of the government, and praise the Lord for that. But not because you do anything else. Not because you purposely or are foolish in other ways of living. Calling men to repentance and faith is inherently persecution-producing. Inherently. And you know, we might think of governmental systems around the world and through time that have been evil to the extreme. What was the church? What were they doing? I tell you, if you study any one of those, every one of those, you will find that the place where the church failed was not in the social call to save physical lives. It was they abandoned the gospel, every one of them. Because the first thing that those totalitarian governments did, Hitler, Stalin, you name it, gather the church around and say, if you will agree to say these things, you may exist. If not, you're done. And the church capitulated. They stopped preaching the gospel. And therefore, they were impotent in anything else as well. And that is where we will fail. If we cease to preach the gospel and every word that is found here as total truth that we will obey and adhere to, then we will have failed. And every other mission that we have will also fail. Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for nothing is concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. When I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Only if we capitulate on the gospel will we then fail in the rest of our mission as well. We must maintain and increase our mission to preach. Hugh Latimer, a hero of the English Reformation, was preaching one day in the presence of King Henry VIII. He reports that he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the king is here. Be careful what you say." And then he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say. Be careful what you do not say." And this is what we do as believers. We will suffer. We will, in this and through this, as we preach the gospel, we will find it necessary to protect the innocent. We will find it necessary to protect the innocent. There will come times when we will accept them into our homes and when we will possibly even hide them, when we will not be able to accomplish what the government says we should towards them because it would cause us to violate the Word of God. And so when they call us to abort, when they call us to euthanize, when they call us to destroy those whom God would protect, we cannot do this. And we will not. We will protect the innocent because that is our call. Pure and undefiled religion, James 1:27, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And then lastly on your outline, you can scratch out B and replace it with this. We will preach the word. Preaching the word will keep us from improper obedience to government. We will never obey them when we shouldn't if we preach, teach, and live the whole counsel of God. And as I mentioned, the church in every age has lost its authority and true witness when it compromises the gospel then and then alone. And so when we preach on homosexuality that it is wrong and that it is a sin, they will come. It is coming. And we will continue to preach. When we preach on biblical marriage and that a man and a woman alone are to be married together and that that is the proper form, function, and that is the truth of God expressed through marriage, and when they say you cannot say that, we will say it anyway, and they will come. And when they say you cannot bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we will continue to do so. And we will teach our people how to do so. And we will tell our government and anyone else who comes to say,
respectfully, rightfully, we will choose to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and they will hate that, and they will come. I could go on. But it is those things alone in which we will resist. As we preach and teach the whole counsel of God, and even as I end on that, as we talk next week about the blessings of being proactively involved in our government, remember, although these things may come, you are so blessed to live in a time when they are not yet fully here. Take advantage of what you have. Teach your children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Witness, minister to those who are caught up in homosexual sin and share the gospel with them and tell them, because you can proclaim it on the housetops, you are not yet forbidden from doing that, so do it. Do not sit and wait till the time, well, this is coming, it's going to come. Do what you're supposed to do. It will come when it's time. And we'll not change anything that we do. Nothing. It's just going to make it a little harder. It's going to make it a little harder. But do it. You've been given the privilege. You live in a country where you can do all of these things. When you can't, when you can say something and do something about it. And that's next week. Let's pray. Father, I just am grateful for the truth of your word. And Lord, I confess that in preaching on suffering, I know nothing of it. God, I know nothing. Father, I thank you for the time of respite that you have given to us, where it is not necessary for us to suffer, at least not as much now. It may very well be the case and has been the case for your people down throughout the generations. Lord, we are grateful for this. Teach us to be subjective, to be submissive to our government as a means of worshiping you, and to resist them when it is time as a means of worshiping you, while remaining respectful, not reviling, uttering no threats, entrusting ourselves to you and you alone who judges righteously. God, be with this people where they face wrestles and struggles, things that I know nothing of. Give them grace. Lord, give and prepare their hearts to obey with such a passion that when it comes time to suffer, it will only be a joy. In your precious name.